John the Baptist is a peculiar character in the Bible. We hear a little about him at the start of the Gospels, but apart from the odd window here and there, such as the passage we read earlier from Matthew's Gospel, he almost seems to disappear off the face of the planet, or as it may be, the face of our pages. I think this means that we are likely to overlook his importance. I know that's something I've definitely done until I started studying this passage. So we're going to look at three things about John in this passage. The first of these is John's doubt. What was John's doubt? Well, it was a doubt that Jesus really is the Christ, the Messiah, the chosen, prophesied one who was to come. Matthew chapter 11, verses 2 and 3. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" This is an extremely significant doubt, particularly for John, because he had spent his entire life preparing the way for Jesus. And if Jesus was not the Messiah, then not only had he wasted his life, but he had been leading others and himself astray. If Jesus was not the Messiah, then John had been mistaken in everything he had believed. So for John, this was beyond important. It was absolutely essential that Jesus was the Messiah. And this passage is clearly very important for us today because, similarly for us, whether Jesus is the Messiah or not is an absolutely crucial matter. If Jesus is the Messiah, then our salvation is true. If he is not, we have been greatly deceived, and everything we believe is a lie. And not only that, but we have been misleading any other people who we witness to. So in response to his doubts, John sends messengers to ask Jesus the question, to make sure what he believes is true. John's doubt is not a doubt of complete disbelief, but rather a doubt of perplexity or confusion. In other words, his doubt was a doubt of weakness and not a doubt of sin. We know this because John had already baptized Jesus, announced him as the Messiah, and declared, "He must increase, but I must decrease." In Luke chapter 3, verses 15 to 18, we read these words. "Now as the people were in expectation, and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, 'I indeed baptized you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire.' And with many other exhortations he preached to the people." John was clearly a believer. He had already put his faith in Jesus. What he is saying when he comes to Jesus with these messengers is like he's saying, "I have firmly believed you are the Messiah, but have I been wrong?" It is the same sort of doubt that we find in the father of the boy with an evil spirit in Mark chapter 9, who cries out to Jesus, "I believe, help my unbelief." The father in that passage is desperate to have his child rid of this demon. And John the Baptist is similarly desperate to know for sure that Jesus was the Messiah. He can't bear to stand the possibility that Jesus is not the Messiah. And so he sends his messengers to Jesus. To truly understand the sort of doubt that John was undergoing, it is necessary that we look at the reasons for his doubt. So we ask the question, why did he have this doubt? Well, firstly, suffering. To give a bit of context, The Herod of the time had married a brother's wife, his brother's wife, sorry. John had rebuked Herod for his sinful adultery, and consequently, Herod had locked John up in prison. This is just in the passage that we just read, but instead verse 19 following. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this above all, that he shut John up in prison. John had been sitting in a prison cell, and because of this, he was undergoing deep suffering. Particularly, this would have been suffering for John, because he was a man who had always been used to wide open spaces, a man who lived by his wits and physical skills in the wilderness, a man who woke up every morning to the fresh air of God's creation, a man who, to quote of Mice and Men, lived off the fat of the land. We are told he ate locusts and wild honey. He was a man who clothed himself with camel's hair and a leather belt. All in all, a man who, in many respects, lived quite like a wild beast. Yet now he was caged up in a small cell, and not free to do anything physical but lie down or pace the small space in which he was. What a trial that is for John. He surely would have been tempted to think, where is the comfort of God now? Where is God now? He was also a man with a divine mandate to preach, but was now silenced indefinitely. It is a peculiar thing about preachers that they never really can stop preaching. While many people of many professions would say they are very happy or even eager to retire, preachers never seem to want to retire from preaching. They'll retire from pastoral work, but they won't retire from preaching, as a general rule, of course. An example of this is Mr. John Newton, the writer of the well-known hymn Amazing Grace. He was a man who was so eager to preach that it was impossible to get him out of the pulpit. He preached until he was so old and so decrepit that he was preaching at a wedding once, and it came to the wedding vows and he forgot the wedding vows, and the congregation had to shout the wedding vows at him. That's how long he preached for. Now, obviously, he's taking it to the extreme, but it illustrates the point. Preachers love preaching. He had a divine mandate to preach. But he was not allowed to preach. He couldn't preach. He had a message from God to preach to the people, and he was not able to preach it. What a trial that must have been for John. Furthermore, the whole reason that he is in prison is because he stood up for God's law against Herod, the evil tetrarch of the time, who'd married his brother's wife, and so he threw him in prison. That was the reason he was in prison. He was in prison because he stood up for God. He must have been very vulnerable and asking the, to be frank, not unreasonable question, where is God now? He not only had the suffering, well, it was not only suffering that would have caused his doubt, most probably, but also partial revelation. John the Baptist did not have the full revelation of the scriptures as we have. He would have had, obviously, the full Old Testament. And he would have also had the knowledge that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. He did not know exactly what Jesus had come to do, and he didn't know how what Jesus was doing fitted exactly into the plan. He had only partial knowledge of what Jesus was doing and was not sure about the plan because he simply wasn't told. And he would have known that he was the second Elijah, as is mentioned in this passage, the messenger for Jesus, the forerunner of Jesus, because his parents would have told him. But apart from that, he didn't know Jesus' plan as we know it. Surely that must have caused doubt, seeing what Jesus is doing and not knowing how that fits into the plan. Isn't this unfortunately also the case with many believers? I know it's at least the case with myself that we simply do not know enough. I think it's fair to say that all of us have doubts at one time or another. But our doubt would be diminished if only we knew more. I did mean to bring a quote by Spurgeon, but I forgot it. Basically, the gist of what he says is, our doubts would be diminished if only we studied more and knew more about what we believe. We all need the continual truth of God's word every Sunday through preaching and every day through private devotions and prayer. I know it's difficult. I find it difficult, but we must do it. A lot of our doubt would be alleviated if only we knew more about what we believe. Of course, you'll feel doubt about something you don't really know. Any sort of opposition to that belief will shake it. So let us learn more about our God and Saviour. Having struggled with these doubts, John the Baptist went on to do the right thing and took his doubt to the right place. He took it to Jesus. In response to John's doubt, Jesus presents the evidence of verse 4 and 5 of Matthew 11. Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. In response to John's doubt, Jesus presents the evidence. Go and tell John. This is what I'm doing. He comforts him by reminding him of the prophecies of the Old Testament. Now, he doesn't exactly quote it there, but he's using the same language, and it's clearly a fulfillment of the prophecy which we read earlier in Isaiah 35, that the Messiah would open the eyes of the blind. Verse 5, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Jesus is saying to John, look at the Old Testament prophecies. This is exactly what I'm doing. I'm fulfilling these prophecies. I am the Messiah. This shows that Jesus knows his people. He knew that the best way to approach John's doubts was showing him how he was fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies, because John had no doubt about the Old Testament prophecies. He had doubt whether Jesus was the Messiah. This is of comfort to us because it shows that Jesus knows his people. He sympathizes with them and knows each one by name. This is why we must go to him when we doubt, because he knows us and will help us. Are any of us here doubting because we are undergoing great suffering at the moment? Take it to Christ because he knows you and he knows how to comfort and reassure. Are you doubting because you simply don't know how it can be in God's providence that you are going through such sadness? Take it to Christ. He is the great healer, and he knows every one of our doubts and will help us if only we will take it to him. Are we doubting because of new scientific discoveries which disprove this or that? Take it to Christ. He will comfort us and alleviate our doubts. Up till now, Jesus had been very sympathetic, obviously, in the passage up to verse 5. He'd been very sympathetic towards John, showing that John's doubt was not a sin, but simply a doubt of weakness, as I said before. But in verse 6, he just gives a warning. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Now, why does Jesus give this warning? Well, it must be because there is a link between doubt and offense. It is in our nature, once we start doubting something, to kind of go down the slippery slope and eventually be offended by it and ashamed by it and disbelieve it completely. So Jesus is giving that warning. He's saying, I understand your doubts, but we mustn't be offended by Christ. We mustn't be ashamed by him. Secondly, look at John's character and calling. One of the reasons that we know Jesus did not see John's doubt as sinful is because of how he proceeds to praise John in the next few verses, verses 7 to 9. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is great praise indeed. And after the event which we have just seen, Jesus asked the crowds why they went out into the wilderness, which was a serious undertaking. This isn't a trip to the shopping mall or wherever. This is a serious undertaking to go out into the wilderness. He asks them why they go out there. The first propositions he gives of to see a reed shaken by the wind or to see a man in soft garments are ridiculous, and they're meant to be. The characteristics for which John was famous were, firstly, his bold, uncompromising spirit, and secondly, his almost unfathomable degree of self-denial and lack of self-indulgence. To suggest that John was like a weed, taken this way and that with every change in the social weather, is beyond ridiculous. It's actually quite funny. This is because John the Baptist was a man of cast iron convictions, a man who was not afraid to tell Herods that they were adulterous sinners at obvious great personal risk. Isn't this something really missing from our age? People who know what they believe and will not recant it, even when they are in the face of extreme danger. How many people do you know like that? As has been said already from this pulpit recently, as a country, we are trying to take away the one thing that we should be most sure about, our gender. In this time, we need people like John the Baptist who know what they believe and do not step down, even when there is great personal risk involved. The second suggestion Jesus makes is that John the Baptist was a man dressed up in soft clothing. To suggest that a man dressed in camel's hair who ate locusts and wild honey could be compared to those who sat in indulgent clothes in the king's houses is also ridiculous. Have you ever thought how John procured his wild honey? I'd imagine it's from wild beehives with wild bees in them. This chap was seriously hard. He was not a self-indulgent man. In fact, his whole lifestyle was a protest against self-indulgence. He had taken the Nazarite vow. This was a voluntary vow taken, which meant that the person in question was not to drink any fermented drink, to cut their hair, or even to go near a dead body. John knew how to discipline himself. And it's this man of uncompromising boldness and incredible discipline who was called to herald the Messiah. The quote in verse 10, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you," is from Malachi 3, verse 1. It's just predicting who John will be, or what his calling will be, and what a privileged calling this was, to be called to prepare the way for Messiah. We can see throughout the Bible the scope narrowing with regards to where the Messiah will come from. So in Genesis 3, verse 15, we see that it will come through the seed of the woman. Genesis 9, 25 to 27, that it will be through the line of Shem. Then Genesis 12, verse 3, that it will be through the line of Abraham. Then Genesis 49, verses 8 to 12, that it will be through the line of Judah. And 2 Samuel 7, verse 10, that it will be through the line of David. And it gets to John the Baptist, and he is the one who gets to say, "There he is, it's that man." What a calling that is. In verse 9, Jesus says that John the Baptist is more than a prophet. Why is this? Well, because he gets to do more than just prophesy about Jesus. He sees the one about whom he is prophesying. All other prophets prophesied explicitly or implicitly about the Messiah, but they would never see him in their own lives on this earth. But John the Baptist not only saw, but baptized the Messiah. That is why he is more than a prophet. He got to see the one about whom all the prophets prophesied and got to say, "That's the man. He is Messiah." It was John's calling to herald the Messiah, and it is our calling to do the same. Jesus says to his disciples in Matthew chapter 28, in the Great Commission 16 to 20, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. We are not just called to witness about the things which it is easy to accept, or just the things that won't land us in trouble. We are to teach all that Christ has taught and commanded us, and we are to do this with uncompromising boldness, the uncompromising boldness of John the Baptist. Not only are we to point people to Christ in what we say, but also in how we live. John 13, verses 34 to 35 says this, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. We are to love one another because Christ has loved us, and we are to love in the way that Christ has loved us. People will know we are the disciples of Christ, and we will point to Christ by living as he has commanded us. Thus, just as John was abnormal in the way that he lived, through living in the wilderness, eating locusts and wild honey, dressing in camel's hair, so we must stand out in the way we live, not by living in the wilderness or doing abnormal things like that, but by living as Christ has commanded. However strange that may seem to others, however difficult that must be, it's what we must do." A third point about John is his privileges. John was given the Holy Spirit at birth. It says this in Luke 1:13-17, if you want to look it up later, and verse 80. "He had the Spirit in great measure. That was one of his privileges. He also had the privilege of the revelations, as we've mentioned, of the Old Testament. All the law and the prophets, which, as we have seen before, all point to Christ. This meant that he would have read Malachi 3, and because of what his parents had told him, he would have known that he was the one who is to herald the Messiah. He had also seen Jesus, had baptized him, and would have known that some of the work would have known of some of the work that Jesus was doing. John the Baptist was the greatest man of woman born, and had truly great privileges. But I'd like to focus more on the privilege that we have, because his privileges are nothing compared to ours. Verse 11 of Matthew 11 says that the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. At the time, the kingdom of heaven was coming, but it had not truly come until the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. As kingdom of heaven believers, we are greater than John the Baptist, not in character or in achievements, but in privileges. We have the Holy Spirit in greater measure. We are filled with the Holy Spirit, who has been left to dwell and is the seal of our inheritance. We also have the full revelation of God in the Bible. We have seen what God has done and why he did it. We know that Christ lived a perfect life, died, was buried, was raised, and is ascended and seated in heaven at the Father's right hand, interceding for his people. This is what we know. What a privilege. John the Baptist did not have these privileges because he was the last of the old order. Look at verse 13. "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." So the old order ends at John. He is the last in it. He marks the end of it. Great though he was, his work was prior to the Christian era. Even the most unimportant person in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist because of their privileges. So having seen how uncompromisingly and absolutely John the Baptist executed his calling with such lesser privileges, how can we not do the same with the amazing privileges we have? Surely there's no excuse. So will you herald the Messiah? Does your life point to Jesus? Do we speak of him all that we can? Or are we offended and ashamed by him? The only reason that the law and the prophets are great is because they point to Jesus. The only reason that John the Baptist was great is because he pointed to Jesus. The only way that we will ever be great is if we point to Jesus in our witness and life. I'd just like to finish by pointing out verse 15. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. This verse seems rather confusing at first, because it just sounds like he's saying hear, but what it is really saying is that hearing is not enough. We have a tendency to hear things go in one ear and out the other. We have a tendency to hear things and not act on them. We have a tendency not to act on the truth that we have heard. This verse is emphasizing our nature's tendency to hear something and not accept or act upon it. We must accept the truth and act upon it. With that in mind, will you herald the Messiah? We'll finish.